Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I count it a privilege to be able to teach from the book of Revelation because it gives us wonderful assurance that God is in control. Even though sometimes we may think the devil's having a heyday, what Revelation really affirms to us is that though the devil may have as his ally a world empire that is backing paganism, false religion, and if there were ever a time the Lord's church could have been abolished, it would have been at the time this book was delivered to the saints. And yet what Revelation really affirms for us all, God is in control. There's victory in Christ Jesus. And therefore, I indeed count it a privilege to be able to be here. I'm thankful to the Lord that in His good providence, we've been blessed with health and safe travels from the Atlanta area. I'm thankful to the elders for the invitation to be able to come and to speak this week. And to Ross and Nancy for their wonderful hospitality, for giving us a wonderful place to be throughout the week. And I want to say in the very beginning that while, of course, I have some lessons prepared, but if I say something that maybe you do not agree with or maybe just want a little more clarification, I hope you'll feel free to ask it of me. While, of course, I have a responsibility at the time allotted to speak at the pulpit here, yet I'm here to spend and be spent in the work of the Lord, and there'll be a lot of other hours during the day or evening that I'd be delighted to have a private conversation with you. And if certainly I can be of help to you, not only with Revelation, but simply with the Word of God, please feel free to ask it of me. Obviously, the book of Revelation is filled with controversy. Who is the beast? Who's the false prophet? What does it mean to have the mark of the beast? And beside that, when is the Battle of Armageddon? Or the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ? These and other questions seem to have endless explanations, depending on who you're talking to. Indeed, the popular view today seems to be, if you go to the common bookstores, maybe, that people of the denominational world may be reading, you'll be told that the rapture is soon to occur, and there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That's a popular view. Is that really what Revelation is about? As we certainly open the pages of this book and study, the cornerstone that we lay for the foundation is so very, very important. Like if we were studying other books of the Bible, let's just say our study today is going to be from 1 Corinthians. Wouldn't you expect the teacher to say, now let's examine who wrote this book by inspiration? To whom did he write it? What were the circumstances at Corinth? And what did it mean to the people who first received it? That's the way we study other books of the Bible. And I say to you, that's the way we need to and must study the book of Revelation. You see, it is written in a different style from other books of the New Testament. It is what we call apocalyptic literature. That simply means that it was written in a figurative style with signs and symbols to represent what the truth is. But as we study, we need to say, well, why was it written this way? Why was it written differently? And in fact, can we really understand it? I'd have to say there are those who, through the years passing, that I would say two extreme different approaches to the book. On the one hand, there are those who say, well, it is talking about current events. And you know the rapture is soon to occur, et cetera, et cetera. And if you have some kind of wild idea, and you may not be able to find a proof text anywhere else in the Bible, Revelation is the paradise for cranks and fanatics, I say. On the other hand, some of my own brethren have said, well, now, you know, Revelation's written in a different style, and I'm not sure we can understand that. But we'll study the first three chapters, particularly chapters 2 and 3, because those are the letters to the 7 churches of Asia, and we can find a lot of benefit for those today. But, you know, from chapter 4 through chapter 20, it's probably, we better leave that alone. And so there are many of my own brethren who have left alone the bulk of the book of Revelation. And I say what they've done is two things that are wrong. Number one, they've robbed themselves of some of the greatest passages to give us courage and to give us hope, assurance that God is in control. Also, what they've done being ignorant of those verses in chapters 4 through 20, they've turned the green light on to false teachers. They may say to our friends who talk about current events as though they're being fulfilled in Revelation, and they may say, well, that's not what the book of Revelation's about. And they will say, well, then what does it mean? And we'll say, well, I don't know what it means, but I just don't. Well, that's not an answer. That's to turn the green light on to false teachers. So it is important that we study the book. It is called Revelation. That's the title given. It isn't titled Mystery. It's titled An Unveiling. It is written by the inspiration of God, in fact, to John the Apostle. Its message is that in Christ Jesus there is victory. It opens with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now notice the fact that it is something about shortly to take place gives us, first of all, an understanding that the people who first received it are the people who really need to say, what did it mean? It's about things that would affect them, no doubt. I think that when we begin to explain the answer to the question, why was it written in apocalyptic style, then we begin to understand really what it means. You see, it was delivered in a time of persecution. If you have your Bibles in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it is as though from the Apostle John, when he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there for the word of God. He was exiled to the island, a rocky, barren island, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was at a time where those who first received it were no doubt asking the question, is God really in control? It's about things shortly to come to pass. If you have your Bible open there, you notice verse 1 we've already read. Keep your finger there. And now go to chapter 22. In the last chapter of Revelation, we find similar words. In verse 6, Revelation 22, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. It doesn't sound like, well, this is a book that's going to be fulfilled 2,000 years later, does it? Shortly to take place? If you're open in chapter 22, take a look also. What happened to me here, brother? Something happened. Did I turn something off? There we go. Maybe it was me. There we go. The time is at hand. Look at chapter 22 and in verse 10, where the scripture says, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Two statements, both verse 6 and verse 10 of chapter 22. Now go back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1 and in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Like bookends, it opens and it closes, saying it's about things that are shortly to take place. The time is near. It had an application to the people who first received it. Indeed, they needed the message. You see, it was at a time where there was trouble going on. Not only was John exiled on the island of Patmos for the word of God, what was happening is that the Caesar of that Roman Empire assumed deity. In fact, I believe it was written about 95 to 96 A.D. It was at a time when Domitian was the Caesar. He was not the first to claim deity. In fact, Augustus even did that. But during the time of Domitian's reign, he wanted to be enforced as Lord God Caesar. And every year, people had to burn a pinch of incense, so to speak. It's kind of like we have tax time. Can you imagine how often that seems to come every year? It's tax time right now, and it's on our hearts, you know. Well, what if every year at that same time, you needed to burn this pinch of incense to a man who wanted to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar? To the Christian, that's a problem. I understand there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to bow to a man who wanted to be called Lord God. Frankly, the Roman soldier viewed it from a different perspective. The Christian saw it as a spiritual problem. The Roman soldier saw it more as a political problem. You see, if this Roman Empire is to be strong and successful, they were constantly on guard for any group of people or any sign of insurrection or treason. And just think, if you're beginning to hear throughout the empire, there are groups of these people who call themselves Christians. Now, when you ask them, why aren't they bowing to Lord God Caesar, they reply, well, we believe there is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are citizens of another kingdom. The Church of the Lord, of course, they're meaning. The Roman soldier doesn't understand that spiritual application that the Christians understood. To the Roman soldier, he's beginning to wonder, well, and as the number of Christians from various places began to multiply, the more that they were found throughout not only Asia Minor, but other parts of the then known world, to their mind is, these people, they don't bow to Lord God Caesar. They're citizens of another kingdom. They must be arrested. They must be tried. Frankly, can you believe many Christians were tried as atheists because they wouldn't bow to Lord God Caesar? What happened, therefore, with the question, will the kingdom of men, that is Satan's kingdom, abolish the kingdom of God? That's really the question that's raised as you study Revelation. That's the background. And what Revelation does really is give us the answer. The answer is, yeah. As chapter 17 and then verse 14, I would say if you had just one verse that sort of summarized the message of the book after identifying the beast and the false prophet and the allies that Satan uses to gather up, it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. That's the real message of Revelation. There is victory in Christ Jesus. But stop and place yourself if you can. If you're there and you're witnessing, maybe your father has just been burned to the stake. Or maybe thrown into the arena with the lions for sport. And you know that even you may be next in line. You're going to be raising the question, is it worthwhile being a Christian? Why would my father die? Just because he believes Jesus is the Son of God. Is the Lord in charge? If so, why is this happening? How long will it happen? What can we expect to occur? Therefore, the revelation was given. And it was given for the reason to help them understand the answer to that question. It was written in apocalyptic style. Surely you can understand on the one hand, if it's written in signs and symbols, That soldier who picks it up, and he doesn't have a book like we do, you know, it was in a scroll, so to speak. And he opens up and he reads in the scroll what we now would say chapter 14 and verse 8 that says, Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The soldier is more likely to say, everybody knows Babylon is fallen. That was a world empire, but 600 years ago it fell. He's more likely to say, a fool's message in the hand of a fool, away with you. On the other hand, if it had been literal and saying, now Rome is going to fall, Rome is fallen, now he's more likely to say, I thought you were guilty of treason. I thought you were guilty of insurrection, and that would prove it. On the one hand, you see the message was hidden from the enemy, while the Christian understood. There's a logical application. These signs and symbols had a logical meaning when you understand the historical background. That as Babylon was a world empire, Rome today is a world empire. As Babylon fell, God in control even then of the world nations, of the empires that existed, God is still in control. And so the message of Revelation became clear. It was indeed a revelation. But as we approach our study, I want first of all to say in this introductory period that there are different interpretations of the book. What we'll be pursuing throughout this week is not what maybe you have as a commentary in your library, depending on what you may have. Probably there are those that have what is called a continuous historical view. If you have a commentary by Albert Barnes, or maybe the Gospel Advocate series, John Hines wrote the one, the view they take is that it is a view of the Catholic Church as being the beast. Now, obviously, we understand, you know, from history that there was the development of Catholicism and the papacy, and indeed, you would say, well, the devil used maybe even false teaching, has done through the years. But is this the right approach? What happens with this view is that they go, depending on what a trumpet you may, or what seal of the book of the seven seals you may be talking about, they try to align it with a different historical event. One of the problems that says this really isn't the correct one is that there's the date that in 1820, that in the sixth bowl said Islam would begin its decline in 1820. Anybody knows Islam hasn't declined, has it? If anything, Islam is increasing today. So we know they missed the sign right there. But then it wouldn't have had comfort if you were the Christian and your dad has just been put to death to say, well, okay, later there's going to be the development of this false religion and one who's going to assume a role called Pope. That may be what happened, but if you're first receiving the message, that's not a great deal of comfort to you. Why is it, Lord, that we're suffering today? But there's another view that we call futurist, and I said earlier on, this is probably the more popular one in the denominational world today, looking for a rapture soon to occur. We simply call it a futurist view, commentaries by men like John Bolver, who was president of Dallas Theological Seminary at one time, or men like Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, and other books. Hal Lindsey is probably the most wild, I would say, in his imagination. In fact, he said the sixth, that is the third bowl of wrath, would be a big run on Coca-Cola. I'd have to say, boy, you've got to have a real imagination. If you think back when John wrote this inspiration, he was talking about Coca-Cola. But nevertheless, you know, you find some, and that's interesting to read. Hal Lindsey makes it really sound exciting, but it just doesn't fit what the book itself would have meant to those who first received it. It makes a premillennial application to current events. And they would say, well, let's take the book literally. Well, they are inconsistent about that. On the one hand, they want to say the thousand-year reign of Christ is a literal 999 plus 1 year. But you ask them, what does the mark of the beast 666 mean? And, oh, that will be figurative. They'll give you another explanation. That might be the number on your credit card or your bank card or whatever. So they're inconsistent about the way they approach the book. And, frankly, it means very little or nothing to the person who first received it. But then there's the view called the historical and preterist view. More our own modern time, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr., Brother Art Ogden wrote commentary that took this point of view. Basically, the difference between it and the view that I believe is the correct one is that they believe the Battle of Armageddon was the time of 70 A.D., fulfilling what Matthew 24 spoke about, the fall of Jerusalem. And they believe that the Battle of Armageddon was the time where the Roman Empire indeed defeated Jerusalem A.D. 70. That's why it's called preterist or completed. And therefore, it views that as the explanation. I think it has great problems. I'll elaborate on that a little bit more in just a moment as to why I don't think it fits. But indeed, it demands two different battles. It says in chapter 16, you have the Battle of Armageddon, the fall of Jerusalem. And when you come to chapter 19, where the beast and the false prophet are taken and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, oh, that, they would say, is the fall of the Roman Empire. The book of Revelation just doesn't speak about two different battles, one in A.D. 70 and another one later at the fall of the Roman Empire. So it really doesn't fit internally, the book itself. The view, I believe, is the historical background, which simply says, what did it mean? What was going on at the time, history? What was happening at the time? And the commentaries by Brother Homer Haley, Jim McGuigan, both take this particular view, and there are others, of course, that views the fall of the Roman Empire as the Battle of Armageddon. So I'd say which of these views you may have in your library and read, they're worthy of reading, but not all commentaries, I believe, give us the accurate explanation. The cornerstone you lay is so very important. So let's talk about it. I believe it was written probably about 95 to 96 A.D. And logically, you could ask, well, why would you take that view? So I say from external views, internal evidence, and prophetic evidence, three different reasons or approaches to the dating. First of all, the external. What did the early historians say about the book? Let's go back, first of all, to a man named Irenaeus, about 180 A.D. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. Polycarp was associated with the Apostle John himself. Now, that's rather significant. You know, here's a man who could talk to one who literally knew John the Apostle. And Irenaeus, in fact, wrote about how this vision had been seen not very long, he says, towards the end of Domitian's reign. Now, if he could say that the vision was seen near the end of Domitian's reign, that's pretty significant evidence, but he's not the only one. There was Clement of Alexandria, about 193 A.D. Clement, indeed, spoke how that the Apostle John was returned to Ephesus from the Isle of Patmos soon after the death of Domitian. He dated it at the time of Domitian's reign. There was Tertullian, also about 193 A.D., and Tertullian also offered a quotation how that indeed that those who had been unjustly expelled by Domitian upon his death, they would return. In fact, not only did John return to Ephesus, but also Domitian had been so cruel that many of the honors that he gave and indeed the persecutions that he enforced on others was removed. A lot of the evidence about Domitian has been removed. He was such a sorry Caesar, you might say, that much was expelled or abolished historically about him. Tertullian, though, certainly gave credit that he was the one who brought the persecution, even against Christians. There was Victorinus, who wrote a commentary about 300 A.D. And in the commentary, he also credited that it was written during the time of Domitian's reign. And then finally, Eusebius, about 325 A.D., probably the most respected historian, you might say, of those early days of the church, also credited to have been written by the Apostle John about the time of Domitian's reign. Now, why is all this significant? We sometimes talk about in Revelation the view that you take the early date versus the late date. The early date people are those who take the view, Brother Foy Wallace Jr. and Art Ogden, that the Battle of Armageddon was a fall of Jerusalem. Now, if it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70, they must say, well, Revelation had to be written before AD 70. And they usually give it a date, something like AD 65 to 68, somewhere in that period of time, Nero's reign. Now, in fact, Nero's reign, he persecuted Christians, but his persecution was only around Rome itself. He did not persecute over in Asia Minor, where the letters to the seven churches of Asia are addressed. He persecuted Christians only because he was trying to find a scapegoat for setting fire to Rome itself. But that's the early date view, that it was written during Nero's time, who persecuted Christians. The late date is the view, and it would be referring to the view that it was written about 95 to 96 A.D. So what difference does it make? Well, these five different early historians give it what we call the late date. The earliest time you can find in history that some authority gave it credit as the early date was the Syriac version dated 508 A.D. That's 400 years later that somebody comes along and says, no, it wasn't during Domitian's reign, it was during Nero's reign. If I were to tell you this morning, George Washington really wasn't the first president of the United States, you'd think I'm crazy, wouldn't you? Well, it's been 229 years. Why would anybody come up and say, well, no, he really wasn't president, he wasn't elected in 1789, he really wasn't. And, well, you know, let's wait another 200. What if 400 years after 1789 somebody says George Washington wasn't the first president? Again, you'd say, Boy, that guy's got it wrong. I say to you, the Syriac version that gave it the early date in 508 A.D. got it wrong. It couldn't fit that early date. It just wouldn't fit, and no historian ever gave it that early date. But what happens is that those who take the early date view take a biblical principle. Indeed, the Old Testament spoke about Jerusalem as an harlot. And indeed, Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 about the fall of Jerusalem. That's a biblical truth. Does it fit Revelation is the question. I say it's a biblical truth, but it just doesn't fit the context of Revelation. And that's what's wrong with it. The late view, however, does give us a reason to say, well, it was written to the saints who first received it to give them encouragement that indeed God's kingdom, the Lord's church, shall stand forever. Internal evidence. What is there? Well, let's see. Here's some points. First of all, it was written probably during the time of 95 to 96 A.D. because it was, number one, addressed to the churches of Asia. We will read, in fact, that at the next hour, I'm going to try to give an overview of chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And you know, as we go, well, let's just say in chapter 3 and verse 10, to the church at Philadelphia, he spoke about a trial that would become upon all the earth. That's completely different from what we learn historically of Nero's persecution. Nero's persecution was limited to Rome itself. It didn't affect churches in Asia Minor. If it's talking about the fall of Jerusalem as the Battle of Armageddon, why wasn't it addressed to the church at Jerusalem like Jesus did in Matthew 24? Indeed, why not fit the context? Rome itself burned because of Nero, and he needed a scapegoat, and he charged Christians as being the guilty ones. And that fit, because already there were those who thought Christians were somewhat strange anyway. They didn't run to the same excess of riot that the average Roman citizen did, and drinking and frivolity and things that were worldly in their nature. And so they looked upon Christians as odd and different. And so they became the perfect scapegoat for Nero to persecute and even to put to death. But Revelation speaks about trouble outside of Rome. John himself was on the Isle of Patmos, wasn't he, when he addressed this by inspiration. But another evidence is that when you look at the letters in chapters 2 and 3, the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia, were in a spiritual condition of decline. In chapter 2 and verse 4, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Lord said, I have somewhat against you that you've left your first love. Something's happened about their enthusiasm and zeal for the Lord. When you read the letter called Ephesians, you don't detect that at all, do you? In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, you find how that the Lord really says of them that when he heard of their faithfulness and their love of the saints, he ceased not to give thanks for them. You don't read anything, and Ephesus written about 62 A.D., it seems unlikely that within the space of 4 or 5 years, after saying, I am so thankful for your zeal, for your love, for your faithfulness, in the 4 or 5 years you could say, well, you've really left your first love. It just doesn't sound reasonable. Or in chapters 3 and verse 1, to the church of Sardis, had a name that it lived, but really it was dead. Or in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, to the church at Laodicea, They didn't realize that they were blind and naked when really, in fact, they were just lukewarm. The Lord said, I'd like to spew you out of my mouth. Those conditions that he writes about in chapters 2 and 3 do not fit what it seems the health of the congregations would have been in the 60s. Give it 30 years later, yes, these conditions may have by that time developed. But then the doctrinal error that is spoken about in these letters, again, I pushed the wrong button, there it comes, that these letters, in chapter 2 and verse 6, to the letter to the church at Ephesus, he could say, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? There's some evidence that the Nicolaitans, somebody said, oh, that's people who just put a nickel in the collection plate on Sunday. That's not really what it was. Much more than that. But there were those who believed that it probably referred to Gnosticism. By the late part of the first century, by the 90s, when, let's just say, the epistle of 1 John is written, there was this kind of view of some that what the body did didn't affect the spirit. It's sort of the pre-runner of once saved, always saved. If you're really saved, then the flesh won't affect the spirit. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we don't hear about it in the 60s. We hear about it 30 years later in the 90s. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, there were those who had the doctrine of Balaam. And in chapter 2 and verse 20, at Thyatira, the Jezebel, the prophetess, who would teach and seduce my servants to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Those were things that really began to trouble the church later in its history, not as early as 64, 68 A.D. So the spiritual decline, the doctrinal error prevalent, simply really fits a period more like 95 to 96 A.D. But while that may be somewhat subjective reasoning, let's look at this one. It's not subjective at all. Why were they being persecuted? I've already explained to you during Nero's time the reason for the persecution was he needed a scapegoat for setting fire to Rome. But when you read Revelation chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, here was the beast who had authority over tribe and tongue and people or nations. It was a world empire being described. And later the beast out of the earth, which was later called the false prophet, would indeed cause men who did not have the mark of the beast, they couldn't buy or sell. And in fact, if you wouldn't bow down to Lord Caesar, you may be put to death. The reason for being put to death was that you wouldn't bow to Lord Caesar. Not because you set fire to Rome. Totally different reason that those who have the early date must argue. In fact, what was happening by the time Revelation is written, we see false religion or paganism being backed by political power. And that caused a great problem to those who were the true saints of the Lord God. But then the Battle of Armageddon itself. Chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. And this really, it'll be tomorrow night, I believe it is, and particularly on Thursday night, I'm going to talk about the Battle of Armageddon and the thousand-year reign of Christ. But by that point in time, we will see that the chronological, as you go through Revelation, there's the book sealed with seven seals that are loosed. Tomorrow night I'm going to try to do this one where when the seventh seal is loosed, there's seven trumpets that are warnings to repent. And if you don't repent, there's going to be the wrath of God poured out. The seventh trumpet sounds and it opens the seven bowls of wrath, which are the final. In other words, God's finally, after giving opportunity for there to be repentance and turning back to him, then finally there is, you might say, the fall off. There is the defeat of. Babylon has fallen. Rome itself will be brought down. The bowls of wrath, you might say, the final series of sevens that the Lord brings against this empire, trying to bring it back to repentance. Bowls of wrath are against the beast. The second bowl of wrath, in fact, Revelation chapter 16, verse 2, it falls upon those who worship the beast. The fifth bowl of wrath, verse 10, is on the throne of the beast. Those who take the early view have to turn and say, well, the sixth bowl of wrath is God using the beast to defeat Jerusalem. That takes it completely out of context. You know, one of the things we say, and we're going to study the Bible, we say, let's take verses in their context. What precedes and what follows after? And if you're going to look at the Battle of Armageddon, what precedes is that there's God's wrath being poured out on the beast, those who have the mark of the beast, and then the throne of the beast. It only follows that the sixth bowl of wrath would be when the beast itself is being defeated. One battle, the fall of the Roman Empire itself. It's what God is saying to these saints. Babylon has fallen. And though he uses a figurative language and he uses a world empire earlier in existence, the Christian understood God was in control even back in Nebuchadnezzar's time. He predicted to Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonian Empire would not continue. And so it would be with the Roman Empire. It too would fall. I say to you, therefore, there's evidence internal. It's addressed to the churches of Asia, not Jerusalem. Spiritual condition was in decline. doctrinal error was prevalent. And the very cause of persecution, finally, the Battle of Armageddon itself, is enough to say this was written at a time probably in the latter part of the first century, probably 95 to 96 A.D. But I'm going to have to hurry. I see I got about 7 minutes left. Let's do one more thing. What about the prophetic evidence? Is there any reason to believe from prophecy that indeed this fits the time of the Roman Empire? Interestingly, if you're a student of the Old Testament, say the book of Daniel, you know that Revelation really is the New Testament counterpart of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel forecast and foretold by inspiration history before it occurred. We probably best know chapter 2, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know, he saw this great image, head of gold, arms and breast of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and miry clay. And what did it mean? He didn't know. But finally, of course, Daniel came to tell him. Daniel, having had it revealed by God, explained to Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. You're a representative of this Babylonian empire, but it will not stand. It'll be followed by another kingdom of men, Medo-Persian Empire, right? I mean, our young people in school tell you, they study history, world history, they know this is what happened. Before it happened, though, God, through Daniel, is telling Nebuchadnezzar, here's what's going to happen. Babylonian Empire be followed by the Grecian or Macedonian Empire, Alexander the Great. But what really is important, it's going to be followed by the fourth empire, which was the Roman Empire. What's significant? Why God was doing this was saying in the days of that empire, God's kingdom would be established. And don't we know? It was during the Roman Empire that Christ came. It was during the Roman Empire that he was crucified. It was during the Roman Empire that the church of the Lord was established, God's kingdom established. But what really was also said about that is that it would be a kingdom that would stand forever. It would not be abolished. And we're witnesses to that truth to this day, aren't we? God's kingdom, the Lord's church, continues to stand, even though there have been all kind of efforts of the devil to abolish the church. He has not succeeded. But not only in Daniel 2, probably some 65 years later or so, Daniel actually had four different visions. One of them particularly explained in chapter 7. Runs a parallel to Daniel chapter 2. Because what Daniel sees in this vision of chapter 7 is four kingdoms. Now this time, he sees them as beasts. There is a beast with a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, and then great and terrible, the fourth one. And out of that fourth empire would be, while it had ten horns, there was a little horn that would come up and make war with the saints. When we go later in one of the lessons this week, we'll go back to chapter 7. I believe it's Wednesday night. And we'll talk about it. We'll show how what Daniel said is the same kind of language used in the book of Revelation. There's some of the same kind of statements that are found in Revelation. So what Daniel was talking about in chapter 7, in fact, is what was happening at the time Revelation was written. There was war being made from the fourth empire. The Roman Empire, the Caesar Domitian maybe, making war against the saints. But what is said over and over three different times in Daniel 7 is the saints shall possess the kingdom. In other words, the same promise made to Daniel, the Lord's church, the kingdom of God, shall stand forever. The saints will continue to possess the kingdom. That's what Daniel foretold. But then in chapter 9, in verses 24 through 27, there's the vision that Daniel sees of 70 weeks. And at the end of the 69th week, the Messiah is killed, as though to speak about the crucifixion of Christ. And in the 70th week would be a time that the new covenant would be confirmed. We might say in our own understanding, we understand that the law of Moses came to an end with the death of Christ. But there's this period of time that the new covenant's being confirmed. Even the apostles had to learn that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as for Jews. And Peter had to learn that some 7 to 9 years after the cross in Acts chapter 10. So there's a period of time. But indeed what happens is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in the midst of that last week, He says the sacrifice and oblation cease. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, brought an end to animal sacrifices, to the Mosaic economy. Since that period of time, the Jews have not had the animal sacrifices that they did up to that point in time. So Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 27 is significant. What's going to happen is that the sacrifice will cease. God's confirming the new order, the new covenant. Then the last part of verse 27, the NIV particularly words it this way, the one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The one who causes desolation, that's Rome, brought an end to Jerusalem AD 70. But Rome itself shall suffer destruction. Significantly, in the last part of verse 27, is a prophecy that what's happening in Revelation is the very one God used to destroy Jerusalem would itself then be destroyed. That Roman Empire would itself face desolation. Strong proof by prophecy. That's what we will be studying this week in Revelation. How the devil used a world empire. He used a world empire backing false religion. And if ever the church could have been abolished, you would have thought it would have been then. The whole world is against God's people. And using an empire to back it. But it didn't succeed. Satan's cause was defeated. And so what Revelation really is a thrilling message. Fulfilled by external evidence, internal evidence, and prophetic. Let me finish right here. As you read chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. If you have your Bibles open, read with me one more time, and we'll conclude this way. Beginning in verse 5, it is not only from God, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who before the throne, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, also from Jesus Christ. Who is he? The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When John hears the voice, what is John? Look at what John sees. And again, when we move over to verse 12, John said, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about with chest with a golden band. Head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand stars, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What did John do? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives. One was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. John then is commissioned to write the things that he has written for us and about which we shall be studying this week. Think about those verses. I'm going to go into chapter 2 in the next hour. And I hope indeed this has been helpful to you. Thank you very much for your attention.